God is alive and powerful, sharper than a two-edged sword, piercing to dividing the center of the soul and the spirit, the joints and the marrow, the critical thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction, righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. So you show yourself approved unto God, the workman does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth, but deceiving to the doctrine of Sarah's daughters. You might turn to Genesis chapter 18, real short. Still in that context. All right, key to understanding the truth of Bible doctrine is to ensure that your fellowship, we're told to test the spirits, and how we test the spirit is make sure that we're filled with God, the Holy Spirit, so that we know that the spirit of truth or spirit error, which is either is in front of us, as we are protected by God, the Holy Spirit, and respect to approaching and addressing the truth of Bible doctrine, the Word of God, which is the other ingredient necessary, obviously, to understand God's plan. So with that in mind, it's our custom to allow everyone to make sure you're in fellowship before every Bible class, so that we can pop it once again from the study for the Word at hand this evening. Let us pray. Father, in spite of all the human viewpoint evil that is pervasive in regards to our world, we thank you for the light, the truth, and your word, Bible doctrine. We ask that you bless us once again this evening in our desire to comprehend and understand and acquire this as part of our makeup in life and thinking and speech and applications in regards to serving you in our Christian life. We ask God, the Holy Spirit, to guide us to the truth and matters at hand. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, this particular doctrine reveals that there will be certain wives in time, believing wives, who are adjusted. And in regards to their marriage, their adjustment is one in the following example of Sarah and her marriage will be inducted into a special club of women for all eternity, referred to as Sarah's children or Sarah's daughters. The joke in regards to this particular doctrine for the women in view, the question is, will you be a Sarah or will you be a Beulah? Beulah being the opposite of what a Sarah is in the humorous aspect and description in regards to this. The basis in regards to this special distinction is brought out in the very verse that we have just dealt with in 1 Peter 3:6, that Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, and you have become her children, wives or daughters, doing what is right without being frightened by any fear. And obviously, the alternative in regards to being a wife is adopting the human viewpoint standard that is promoted and advanced in regards to our own society, and that is there is no real authority structure in the household or in between husband and wife, that they are equal partners of authority, or you can accept the divine viewpoint, which is favorable and pleasing before God and commits you to God in regards to recognizing and realizing the creative order of authority that God has so designed and put in place for mankind, and that is the wife is to be submissive in authority to her husband. Now, the other primary passages that we draw upon regards to this particular doctrine are Genesis 18:1-15, of which we are dealing with, that provides a setting, as well as, obviously, 1 Timothy 2:9-15, that offer further qualifications and parallel complements of the nature of a woman who is aspiring to be a Sarah's daughter. Now, in Roman numeral 2, we had time last class to look at the setting in and of itself. We read Genesis 18:1-15, that of which Peter appeals to in regards to his passage there in chapter 3, verse 6. And denoting that in this particular scenario, three men came to visit Abraham, who is out in the wilderness. in this regard with his wife. And it is particularly Yahweh, the second member of the Godhead in theophany, and two angels. The angels are male, as they are always presented in the scriptures. There is no evidence of any female angels, and they are adults. There is no evidence, and there is no documentation in regards to angels being children, which is another erroneous human viewpoint, fundamentalist approach in regards to the distortion of Bible doctrine and with respect to angels. So, again, you can either line up with the divine viewpoint, or you can continue to put your thinking in the mind of the gutter of other religious reversionists in this regard. So, the Bible makes clear that these three males came to visit Abraham. It was summer. It was hot. Abraham desired fellowship in regards to him, and then apropos in regards to an individual believer of his status spiritually, he desired supply hospitality, which is obviously correct in this situation, as these men obviously would be coming off traveling, and he is like the stop out here, the person that they have contact with, and is so showing them hospitality, desires to make sure that they're refreshed, good water to drink, cleaning themselves a little bit, get the dust off their feet, etc., and also to feed them. And in this vein, he gets one of his servants and tells him to go out to get some good steaks and to roll up some steaks for his guests. And then he turns to his wife, Sarah. And that is the aspect of Sarah in compliance regards to Abraham's authority that Peter appeals to in part. And at that point in time, in the middle of the day, again, in the heat, he tells Sarah to go in there and crank up the fire and to go in and fix up some of her special bread for, obviously, their enjoyment and nourishment to go along with the meat dish that is going to be offered to them. So B, where we pick up Sarah's obedience then to Abraham's command, demonstrates her overt acclimation to his authority. It's the evidence, if you will. And this satisfies one of the requirements to be in this special society for wives. Only one is half of the equation. And that is obviously overt obedience. So one, the command to make or to bake bread came at an inconvenient time. Obviously, application of Bible doctrine doesn't always wait until you sit down and thought about it and have yourself mentally prepared to apply. Now, Bible doctrine, it can spring on you, like stink on you know what, and just as quick. Where that, then you got to apply. So, and obviously, it was not in the cool of the morning or the cool of the evening. It was in the midday. And this obviously brings out the test in regards to the application of hospitality. And obviously, it was also on short notice. In other words, they were unannounced. Abraham, as Genesis 18 makes clear, looked up and there they were. So two, Abraham's order contained two parts, which put her STA under pressure. Namely, to do it, quote, quickly, end quote, and to follow specific directions on how much to prepare. That was verse 6. So Abraham hurried into the tent to Sarah and said, quickly, don't meander around. I need this done now. See, whatever else you're doing, put that aside. I don't care how important you think it is. See, I mean, that's the whole drive and force of commands given in this respect. Prepare 3 measures of fine flour, knead it, and make bread cakes. Make the bread. Take the bread. So obviously, your SDA tends to react when things don't go along smoothly as you would like for them to go often. And that puts her SDA under pressure. But her orientation to Bible doctrine shows that she has a good control of her SDA in this particular area. So three, Sarah's obedience, which is mentioned in 1 Peter 3:6, that she obeyed Abraham, which aligns up with chapter 18, verse 6, was her execution of the order to the letter without any verbal contradiction or smack. I like that term, smack. Talking back. Just a smack in regards to lip service, in regards to things, living off. See? Rather than disorienting and saying, yes, sir, no, ma'am, or whatever the situation may be in regards to the authority and what they express. People love to go off and try to rationalize and give excuses of why they can or cannot do something, even though they're under, you know, direct orders to otherwise do something. Got to take issue with it. That's your STA. That's what your STA likes to do. Take issue with the authority. The least you can do is recognize that's coming from your STA. So see, Sarah's obedience then to the authority of Abraham was made complete by her inner and hidden mental attitude. That's the second part of the equation. They go hand in hand. So that falls along the lines of calling him Lord in 1 Peter 3:6. So one, as we know in the scenario, the Lord announced the fulfillment of the promised son to Abraham and Sarah the next year. That was verse 10. And he said, I will surely return to you at this time next year. Behold, Sarah, your wife, will have a son. The promise that was given to Abraham earlier by God. And Sarah was listening at the tent door, which was behind him. Two, by asking Abraham where Sarah was, the Lord had Sarah's total attention behind the tent curtain. Obviously, with all this going on, and their position and where they're at, they inquire, the Lord, others inquire of Sarah to show some interest in regards to her person. And that was brought out in verse 9, where is Sarah your wife? And he said, behold, in the tent. So this obviously her name gets her attention. And that tells us in verse 10b, she was listening then at the tent door. Oh, my name. Got to eavesdrop in on this. See, talking about me. So three, the promise, obviously, of the birth was all the more remarkable in that both Abraham and Sarah were sexually dead. Abraham was 100 years old. Sarah was 90 years old. That's brought out chapter 17, verse 17. When Abraham was promised this, he fell on his face and laughed. And said, in his heart, will a child be born to a man 100 years old? And will Sarah, who is 90 years old, bear a child? So, obviously, this is a miracle. And the miracle is kind of strange in regards to the partners here. That strikes them both as funny. In disrespect. But, unfortunately, the laughter is the result of lack of faith versus a real orientation in regards to the doctrine itself. And then in verse 11, Sarah, in this particular situation, in hearing this, is mentioned again that Abraham and Sarah were old, advanced in age. Sarah was past childbearing. So four, Sarah's immediate reaction was to laugh in unbelief within herself. Verse 12, and Sarah laughed to herself, saying, after I have become old, shall I have pleasure, my Lord being old also. So five, even though she treated the word of God with incredulity, she, in that thinking pattern, she still referred to Abraham in her private thoughts as Lord. My Lord, being also, old also. That's her exact thinking and words recorded for us in her mind in Scripture. My Lord. So six, this strictly mental obedience to Abraham's authority complements then the overt obedience illustrated above. They go hand in hand. It wasn't anything she did under pressure. It really was the beauty of the doctrine of her soul and orientation to her affirmation to her husband's authority. So seven, Peter tells us that it is this inner submission that qualifies one for entrance into the society. Okay, so when she called him Lord, without any overt pressure to do so, she obeyed him, not only overtly, but within her mental attitude. And again, as we brought out, at this point in time, obviously, she's out of fellowship because she just believes at this point in time immediately that this is really going to happen. But yet, that does not omit the fact that she is oriented to other doctrine completely and literally in regards to her life. So you can get out of fellowship and you can still be oriented to doctrine otherwise. And you recognize you're out of fellowship, and you may do something out of fellowship that you don't go off and violate every doctrine. You know, you still line up with it, you believe it. You recognize you're out of fellowship, you get back in fellowship. Nine, her complete orientation to the promise from her supreme authority, the Lord, would then soon follow, obviously. This whole scenario, she'll get a grip on it. Get a grip on the doctrine. And she'll orient to that. And then she's lined up in regards to both her authorities, Abraham and God. So, Jan, a final thing to note here is that she displayed, quote, a quiet and gentle spirit, end quote. By not interrupting their conversation, which Peter says characterizes spiritually mature ladies. Part of the hidden beauty of the woman is characterized by the gentle and quiet spirit that emanates from operation human spirit in conjunction with Holy Spirit. So while she might have been eavesdropping, at least she had the courtesy not to interrupt. People love to interrupt and others are talking. Got to get their two cents in. They got to be heard every time. So she respects her role as the woman and allows the males to carry on their conversation without interruption. So three, inner obedience to right man is the list of characteristics of ladies in Sarah's society. That is at the top of the list. Without obedience, without submission, everything else is moot. You can be young, quiet, otherwise, but in regards to your husband's authority, nothing but human good. It's a facade. So A, in fact, inner obedience. That's calling him Lord when circumstances do not compel it. Truly is, you know, whether somebody's there to see you apply the doctrine or not. That's when you recognize you're oriented to the doctrine. So, in fact, inner obedience is a key element which admits a woman to the society. And that obviously demands that you embrace and believe this doctrine. So, one, adjusted believing women in pre-church age times possess this factor. And Peter brought that out in the general example of recognition in 3:5. For in this way, in former times, the holy women also, who hoped in God, used to adorn themselves being submissive to their own husbands. Two, overt obedience in itself is not sufficient. If there is lack of overt compliance to his wishes and commands, it is obvious the inner is also missing. Is the evidence. If you don't have obedience, obviously, the inner submission is gone. It is not there. If overtly, you don't see some type of parallel in regards to submitting. But it's not, in and of itself, sufficient. You've got to maintain the right attitude. Just like you've got to have the right attitude in regards to any other aspects of application of the Bible doctrine. And that, you know, demands embracing the doctrine and believing this is the way you are to live your life. Think what you say, what you do, etc. So three, Peter labels obedience to right man here as the main ingredient constituting the inner beauty of one of Sarah's daughters. For this quality is the result of a life allowing the, quote, hidden man, end quote, the literal translation, which refers to the human spirits, to be exposed as the primary instruments of adornment for the wife. 1 Peter 3:4, again, that the hidden man, literally, anthropos in the Greek. What is that? That's the gentle and quiet spirit, the human spirit. So this comes as a result of an individual, the wife, applying doctrine over time and continually pursue doctrine in their life. And as we would say, it's second nature. It becomes second nature. Like when you say, read down, should be second nature by now if you've been on doctrine for 10, 13 years. It'll be second nature. And just in your thoughts of it. And so it is for those who will habitually apply Bible doctrine. Doctrine then becomes ingrained and becomes part of your life and your manner of life. It is your life. See. So five, in spite of Sarah's overt beauty, she did not allow it to distract from this imperishable inner beauty. And again, two occasions, as we brought out in regards to the aspect of the verse of the wise applying doctrine in this regards, without being frightened by any fear, the two occasions that Sarah, in spite of her husband's father's volition, had to endure situations based on decisions made by her husband that could obviously immediately put her under fear. And this came as a result of her overt beauty. Now, here's one time the woman might kind of go, oh, man, I wish I wasn't so pretty. I wouldn't have to put up with this. See, people, the FCA thinks certain things, you know, are just all encompassing. It's got to be this way. Yeah, it can get you in trouble too. And the first occasion in regards to Abraham's journeys with his wife and meeting the king in Egypt, there, verse 11. 12:11, it came about when he came near to Egypt that he said to Sarai, his wife, "See now, I know that you are a beautiful woman." He didn't pass his eyes. He didn't miss his eyes, obviously. And it will come about when the Egyptians see you that they will say, "This is his wife," and they will kill me, but they will let you live. And he obviously recognizes a custom among pagan kings at that point in time with their authority. They see a woman they want. If they were married, that husband in a way is rather than violate the law, they just kill the husband. And they'll take the woman. See. In verse 13, please say that you are my... So he's trying to plan ahead. That he's under fear. He's failing to face rest here. Now, God put him in this situation. God brought about the famine, so he had to travel to Egypt for all this stuff. You know, and this is God's will. But he fails. Incidental failing. And obviously, we say this is a pretty big failure, actually, when you're dealing with your wife. You go, well, he must have been really cold and callous. I don't see that, maybe. That he was obviously very prideful at this point in time, fear of his life. And he gets her to go along with him when she's questioned. Verse 13, please say that you are my sister, that it may go well with me because of you, and that I may live on account of you. You can save my life. Please, don't have me killed here. And it came about, verse 14, when Abraham came to Egypt, the Egyptians saw that the woman was very beautiful. She was eye candy, see, in regards to the male. And worked this out the Pharaoh, etc. But again, God comes in and delivers her in spite of Abraham's FCA decision. That is the first occasion that really points out how beautiful she was. And then implicitly, her beauty obviously is retained even as old as she gets as a second time. Abraham didn't do this just once. You know, people go, "If you do a bonehead stunt once, you know, you ought to learn and not ever do that again." Oh, really? Well, you can talk to Abraham up in phase 3. He'll probably agree with you, "I wish I hadn't." But, you know, this idea that if somebody messes up more than once, well, you know, then you can write them off. That is just a self-serving, self-righteous attitude. a lack of grace, a lack of true appreciation of what God is looking for in people through poverty volition. And in chapter 20, verse 2 is the second occasion. Again, we've looked at these briefly before. And here he sojourns to Gerar, and Abraham again said to Sarah, his wife, she is my sister. So Abimelech, the king, Gerar sent and took Sarah. So he gets in the same situation. He flunked the test the first time. God made him go through the test again. He flunked it again. But yet, Abraham is the father of the Jewish race in the line of Jesus Christ. He's as positive as they come. See? And all poverty volition has to do in regards to one's attitude to the truth of Bible doctrine and the desire to embrace it and apply it in their life in spite of whatever weaknesses they may have otherwise. And they're able to maintain the level of application sufficiently throughout their life in spite of incidental failures. That's just doctrine you will not get into Sunday churches out there. In regards to that principle of grace. So, in spite of Sarah's overt beauty, she did not allow to distract from this imperishable inner beauty. And in both those cases, you don't have recorded Sarah, you know, throwing a fit over all this.
You jackass. There's no way, man.
You know, or chiding her husband or whatever. You don't see that in Scripture. She submitted, and by all implications, she totally faith-rested these situations when he wouldn't. And a lot of times, as a lot of us on doctrine know, that have compatible positive spouses, you'll find that, balance between spouses, where you have strengths of one, strengths of others, and at certain times there are weaknesses, and the strength of another helped the other one get through, and things of this nature. That's the beauty of being together with positive volition. In that respect. So these things just kind of, if you will, come out a little bit in regards to these passages, looking at them, obviously, on the surface. There'll be other elements that make up the inner or hidden adornment, the beauty, the inner beauty, of the mature lady, or gentleness, which obviously is the absence of a brassy, overbearing, or harsh personality. And then quietness, that means that the sexes, she should generally let her right man do the talking, be the lead in the conversations. And again, we're not legalists in that regard either. We understand letting women talk. Women have doctrinal insight to give in regards to things, but it's got to be appropriate, and it's got to be under the right conditions. And that's for us. We're dealing with those who constantly want to butt in and carry the conversation. Want to come in and, exalt their knowledge of the Bible over their husbands with that kind of attitude. But that is not indicative of an adjusted wife. So, one, women who are harsh, stern, or given to violence are disqualified. Can't go around beating up your husband and expect to be called a Sarah's daughter. See? One that is horsey, always trying to take matters in her own hand and, run her husband's life. My mom and dad used to be. God delivered my dad, he's dead. But, I've seen it. And women have a tendency to try to do this. And the male, the husband, without being mean, can stand up to the challenge in regards to the female's STA in this respect and rule the roof, under the roof, appropriately according to Bible doctrine otherwise. But for the woman's part, in regards to her own approach, she must obviously act like a lady in this respect. Two, women who are vocal and generally noisy lack inner beauty. constantly yapping away, beating their guns, you know, and right in your ear, you know. She's putting things in my ear hole that I don't want. I don't like that humor either. Like that, man. Bible doctrine. See? Some ways you can put it, and it would be funny. And some ways you can just take it as authority telling. But, you know, that's the way it is. All this has been around people like that. It's not always been. But the women especially should watch their tongue. You know, James' admonition and instruction regarding bridling the tongue. This is especially apropos for the wife in regards to her husband's authority and her place in the family with respect to her husband. See, women were designed to be the reflected glory of their husbands, which you cannot possibly be if you buck his authority, lack gentleness, or are loud. 1 Corinthians 11:7. For a man, in regards to overt appearance, the issue here is hair. The coverings, the head coverings for the sexes, male and female. And obviously it has to do directly with hair or coverings otherwise that society may enforce. And short hair on a man is a badge of his authority. Long hair on a woman is her badge of submission. So the believers ought to at least appear adjusted in regards to their very creative beings as God so designed. But what do you have? Long-haired Christians that people, you know, exalt and think are great because they're musicians, and they come up with this funny, you know, crap that they call music. And, you know, wow, they're cool. You know how it is. People embrace these people. Churches invite them to come out and play and the whole works. And they don't even look like they belong as a believer because they wear their hair down past their shoulders or whatever else. And then you have women on the other end. Now, we live in Babylon where everything is reversed, people. And it's getting more reversed. What is good is bad, and what is bad is good. It's getting more reversed in society's thinking all the time. And, obviously, we've got to always be prepared. Now, you stay prepared is keep working out. Keep coming to Bible class. And here in verse 7, Paul stipulates, for a man ought not to have his head covered, since he is the image and glory of God. He is the authority. But the woman is the glory of man. And Genesis tells us, quite frankly, that God created woman as a helpmate to the man. And hence, the wife is to be the glory of her husband. And to be contentious, boisterous, disobedient, does not glorify your authority in life. Things of this nature. So D, the center of beauty brings maximum divine approbation. Again, it's this that commends the woman to God, verse 2 to 3, 4. 1, that's 2. Wait. No, D, alright, D1. The Word of God tells us that overt beauty by itself tends to be deceiving. Proverbs 31:30. Charm is deceitful and beauty is vain, but a woman who fears the Lord, she shall be praised. So, obviously, physical things in life that appeal in appearance can often deceive you in regards to truly what the quality and character of that thing is. It can be in any physical aspect. And obviously, along with wise. And so, therefore, it's the inner beauty that is what truly counts. As we know, you can have someone a gorgeous lady that can knock everybody's eyes off in regards to her appearance, her build, her hair, all these things. But in her soul, it's as black as the ace of spades. And she's as dark spiritually and antagonistic to Bible doctrine as you can find. Now, is that what really attracts you? Obviously, if that's not the first thing in line in regards to what's within the person, then you're approaching your relationship the wrong way. You're not finding out, trying to find out what's within them. No. Then, if one is looking for their right opposite number, then you are definitely taking the wrong path in regards to trying to evaluate who your right opposite number is. Two, this is in line with the dictum that God does not evaluate persons based on the overt. Right, we're on the number four. The Bible authorizes an overt decorum which must accompany the inner beauty. In 1 Peter provides the overall general synopsis of what inner beauty is, quiet and gentle spirit, but there are obviously other attributes that are parallel or complement that. And this is all indicative of wives who are spiritually advancing, seeking to make maturity definite, or are mature. So the Bible authorizes an overt decorum which must accompany the inner beauty. Peter exhorts ladies to put emphasis on inner beauty, but not to neglect their overt attire, as we've been through that. Paul exhorts them to place emphasis on divine good instead of the female predilection for clothing. Same kind of approach, a little different emphasis. Again, we 1 Peter 3, 3 and 4, compare 1 Timothy and Paul's addressing this situation. 2, 9 through 10, his emphasis in contrast to, as a cosmos might view, the importance of overt appearance, etc. Likewise, I want women to adorn themselves with appropriate clothing, modestly and with good taste, not with elaborate hairstyles and gold or pearls or costly garments that are ostentatious, but rather by means of good works, that's divine good production, application of Bible doctrine, and against women making a claim to godliness. So the dress code for ladies is obviously brought out there in Timothy. Likewise, I want women to adorn themselves with appropriate clothing for an aspiring Sarah's daughter, in conjunction with all of Peter's taught, with Paul's additive input, the women should learn to dress appropriately. So one, this excludes sexually suggestive attire in public. If you do it at home, behind closed doors, that's your business. But in public, obviously, you're not there to try to show off to others in regards to your person. And therefore, certain clothing are inappropriate in this respect. Two, it further excludes weird, attention-getting, trend-setting get-ups. Spiking your hair, dressing all in black with black fingernail polish and all this other gothic style of dress that is so hideous that reflects what's in the people's soul. It truly does. Black is the ace of spades, you see. Oh, but it's cool. All the kids are doing it. Who cares what the kids are doing? Those kids, you get to know them, they're probably all idiots. So, anyway, you know how that can go. 3, excludes excess and extravagance. Obviously, that's the portion of verse 9 with the elaborately braided hair and gold and pearls of extremely expensive garments. 4, it does include attention to grooming that satisfies the above, while being in line with one's age, build, and station in life. Certain clothes complement certain builds without being ostentatious or revealing, etc. And, you know, generally people pick these little tidbits up. And, you know, if someone is 85, obviously you wouldn't want to see them running around in hot pants. Not healthy. Which would be inappropriate anyway. But you get the idea. At least I sure don't want to. If your SDA is that perverted, then that's your business. So, you know, it's really common sense. Not to get into all the particular details of everything, but you probably know where I'm coming from. 5, I'm going to end up embarrassing myself on that paragraph. Husbands should encourage and provide the appropriate resources for the attractive appearance of their, quote, glory, end quote, in public, including especially Bible class, since they are to first and foremost reveal their hidden beauty as the primary goal of adornment in life. So Paul's desire for ladies' decorum in 1 Timothy 2 there is specifically dealing with women in worship. So 6, ladies should pray about this area of glorifying God in their bodies that might avoid extremes in neglect on one end and operation, quote, clothes force, end quote, on the other end. Alright, Roman numeral 5. The decorum for ladies in Bible class, one that is indicative of a gentle and quiet spirit, includes A, again, overt grooming, compatible to 1 Peter 3:3 and 1 Timothy 2:9. B, the badge of submission to right man's authority, wearing your hair appropriately. The woman's long hair attractively in place. And again, we're not, you know, teetotalers and that total legalist in that regard. So a woman's hair is longer than the man's. It's acceptable, but it should look like a woman's haircut, not a guy's. Like I said, you know, running around with a mohawk as a woman, that's ridiculous. Again, 1 Corinthians 11, 1-15. Back to there. As we're dealing with the aspect of the hair. Be imitators of me, just as I also am of Christ. And I pray you because you remember me and everything. No firmly to the traditions, just as I delivered them to you. That's doctrinal traditions. Sound doctrine. Paul. But I want you to understand that Christ is the head of every man. Again, the principle and issue of authority. And the man is the head of the woman, and God is the head of Christ. Every man who has something on his head while praying or prophesying disgraces his head. This would be a head covering. But every woman who has her head uncovered while praying or prophesying disgraces her head. Obviously, you've got to understand the isagogies, certain societies, and it's the way it is in regards to wearing caps and coverings or a scarf or whatever with respect. And when you're in particular societies, you should follow the customs of those societies in regard to your appearance. You know, like American women love to go over in Islamic countries and bitch and moan and groan because they got to wear a head covering. Or scream because, you know, the religious police, you know, want to find them. You're in their country. Give me a break. The same people that sit around moan and groan, they're a foreigner being in our country, you know, and don't abide by our laws. Or we've been to our laws, you know, in 20 different ways to accommodate them. Everybody wants to, you know, they're taking and eat it too. So you got to understand the context here. And head coverings is part of the societal deal in this aspect without going into detail. But obviously, hair obviously reflects these things also. So she disgraced her head if it's uncovered, for she is one, and the same with her whose head is shaved. That's their societal norms and standards. For if a woman does not cover her head, let her also have her hair cut off. But if it is disgraceful for a woman to have her hair cut off or her head shaved, let her cover her head. She should have some kind of covering, because it's a badge of her submission. For a man not to have his head covered, since the divinity is the glory of God, but the woman is the glory of man. For man does not originate from woman, but woman from man. For indeed, man was not created for the woman's sake, but woman for the man's sake. Therefore, the woman ought to have a symbol of authority on her head because of the angels. Wow. Elect angels are involved now in regards to one's appearance of order of creation. And obviously, to see what people do in overt rebellion against God's creation is an abomination to the elect angels. However, in the Lord, neither is woman independent of man, nor is man independent of woman. Verse 11, 12. For as the woman originates from man, so also man has birth through the woman, and all things originate from God. And understanding the co-equal existence still remains. And everybody's under the authority of God in himself. But God has designed all this. And that's what you're supposed to orient to. Judge for yourselves, is it proper for a woman to pray to God with head uncovered? Does not even nature itself teach you that if a man has long hair, it is a dishonor to him? The very nature and order of creation. But if a woman has long hair, it is a glory to her, for her hair is given to her for a covering. So, the badge of submission to authority is a woman's long hair. See, the absence of talking in the local church while Bible doctrine is being taught. Another characteristic quality of a gentle and quiet spirit, 1 Corinthians 14:34, that the women keep silent in the churches, for they are not permitted to speak, but let them subject themselves, just as the law also says. Maybe not asking questions of the pastor or others, rather than her white man at home, 1 Corinthians 14:35, and a desire to learn anything, let them ask her own husbands at home, for it is improper for a woman to speak in church. Now again, don't go overboard on all this. It doesn't mean that a wife can't talk to the pastor and have questions about things. But in regards to doctrinal instruction, when the scenario is you have a husband that's in Bible class. Obviously, if the wife doesn't have a positive husband in Bible class, where is she going to go to ask questions? So, you know, you've got your exceptions. This is a general rule of thumb that Paul is bringing out here. And when it comes to you know, certain guys' direction and question regards to doctrine, they should go to their husband, who's in Bible class, supposedly listening, and get his input and guide his direction. Now, the husband may say, well, you know, I'm not sure. And you know the pastor, you know, and we're comfortable in regards to talking, and the question may come up by the way. We're not talking about that. Feel free, but often, in regards to my own conversations, if a wife comes up and asks me a question in regards to doctrine, often I will say, because I know their husband is Bible class, what does your husband say? That's the first thing that will come out of my mouth. On more than one occasion. Well, they said this. You know, a lot of times it's just the matter of application. And when it's bad, I definitely put my foot down usually. Your husband's decision, that's what will guide, you know, as long as it's not violating doctrine that I can see in regards to it. It's amazing in regards to people's attitudes with respect to these things, and the SCA trying to sidestep authorities that God has put in our life that are legitimate. And this is the predilection of Eve in the garden, see? We're going to come right back down to that in regards to wives and submission to authority. So, got people of that ilk, you know, want to bypass the husband, you know, my husband's an idiot or whatever they think, you know, what have been married to?
That's my question.
You know, is this discipline in your life going that direction? Obviously, again, the given is we're talking both people are in Bible class. And we're talking about going to their husband, not their fathers or their mothers. That too. So you have that go on all the time. Or friends. Or other people you know that may side with them in that respect. That's not what doctrine teaches in this respect. And you've got to orient and line up and recognize your responsibility to submit to your husband's authority in these areas. If you truly are aspiring to be a Sarah's daughter. If you don't care about being a Sarah's daughter, take that attitude towards your authority and move on. Yes, what else can I say? People don't want to embrace the doctrine. What else can you say? I can pull a rabbit out of my hat. It's still not going to convince you. So, in that respect. So, not that this necessarily needs hammering, but, you know, you don't often get to address all these situations. And it's a reminder for myself to understand. I always teach myself doctrine when I'm up here. I'm not just looking at you talking. Looking at myself. In this respect. So, that tells you that the husband has a primary responsibility in regards to their wife's spiritual well-being. And they should be the ones that are, you know, are carrying the load of motivation and insistence regarding being in Bible class and learning Bible doctrine so that they can protect their wives and give them direction and guidance in that respect. And you've got wives that really do try to line up with these things and really do look at their husbands, you know, as their authority in life. And somebody in class wants them to go do something, and they say, okay, but let me check with my husband first. And, you know, the other person goes off to the handle.
Why? You need to ask your husband for him.
Right. Well, you just show your disrespect in regards to authority. You know. Well, because she's acclimated. At least at that point. Of course, it could be something that really gets her senses going and her STA going, and she may say, let's go to that. Screw that. We don't care on this one. You know, you'll have it all happen here and there. But we have the guidelines of what we are to strive for and what we are trying to attain to maintain at a certain adequate level so that we can obviously be qualified in regards to these areas of doctrine and the blessings that are designed to come upon those who will so do these things. So, E, obviously another total prohibition of women as teachers of adult males. 1 Timothy 2:12, that I do not allow a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man. To teach or exercise authority. Both. Together. See. Over a man. But to remain silent. That means Sunday schools. Like the Sundays want to have Sunday schools. At least they get a little, the Bible brought out usually then. It's all right to have a woman teacher in Sunday school over the adult group. Give me a break. No, it's not. It's totally a violation of God's directed will with respect to operation of the local church and with respect to acclimation and orientation to the doctrine of authority. Like I always say, you want to give me the shutters, you want to make a horror movie, just put one up with a woman as a pastor. You know, and then all of a sudden you've got a vision in your marriage story. And again, this is not demeaning in regards to women and their spiritual insight. But it just goes against the nature of how we are created. At least if you're seeing doctrine the way I'm seeing it. A lot of people without doctrine understand that we're made the way we're made, and our characteristics and our personalities and males and females are the way they are. And they can see how they're supposed to work without the doctrine. No, it shouldn't really vibrate you just naturally when you see this kind of crap goes on in regards to the world. But the animal world sees it. You know, good grief. The above does not exclude the teaching of children, conversing before or after class, or exercising certain gifts which involve speaking. Obviously, a woman can have an exhortative gift. And know, sitting around the table, fellowshipping or whatever, in a group of people, and questions come up, and the gift may kick in. But in a formal setting, Bible class, and the formal function of the local church, no, those gifts are statewide, just like any, every other gift is in regards to now, with the temporary gifts on prophecies, tongues, and things of this nature. And there's only one gift that's supposed to be speaking, and that is the pastor-teacher, the preferred way to address it is monologue, me to you, one person to the group. All right, Roman numeral 6 now deals with the female STA trend, is the enemy of becoming one of Sarah's daughters. And I know they'll never let them figure that one out yet. There you are telling me stuff I already know again. That's the attitude you have with some Christians. Well, you're going to see Sand Doctor again. How many times have you heard that? I don't know how long it's going to take you to adjust to these things. I'll tell you how many times this will be. Now, the Holy Spirit's got me rambling. We'll pick this up Sunday morning. Father, again, we thank you for the truth of your word. We ask God, the Holy Spirit, apply these things, bring us back to the next Bible class, take us down, and just